We pick up in our Acts series in Acts 10. It's a long chapter. I'm going to walk you through the first 23 verses, doing my own kind of commentary, and we'll dive into verse 24. But last week we talked about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. And God's call to him at salvation was that he would be an apostle to the Gentiles. And it's like the narrative stops there in Damascus and moves over to another town called Caesarea and picks up with a Gentile, go figure. And God is showing how he is committed to the gospel going from Jews to Gentiles. And while he will use Saul of Tarsus very powerfully, he won't only use Saul. And so today is really looking at Peter's wrestle with Gentiles. Peter was a very proud Jewish nationalist. And God had to wrestle him to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And the narrative starts with a Roman centurion, and his name was Cornelius. And he was at a place called Caesarea. He was a good man. The Bible describes him as a God-fearer, a man who was respected by all, a man who prayed a lot and gave many gifts to the poor. And he was praying one day, and an angel appears to him and says, Cornelius, your prayers and your gifts to the poor have gone up as an acceptable offering to God. But now I want you to send to Joppa, a place about 30 miles away, and send for a man who is praying there too, called Peter. And he's staying at the house of a man called Simon the Tanner. He's praying on a rooftop by the beach. Cool view of the Mediterranean, great place to pray. And then the narrative moves across to Peter, who's praying. He's praying at lunchtime, Bible says, and he's hungry. It says he's hungry. And someone is preparing food down below, but he goes up to pray. And while he prays, the Bible says he goes into a trance. I think so often we think of trances as things that happen to people in other religions and on drug trips, etc. Well, actually, the Holy Spirit takes this man into a trance. He sees a vision. It wasn't a dream. He wasn't sleeping. He was actually salivating. He was really hungry. And I think probably because he was so hungry, in the trance, he sees this sheet coming down from heaven. And in this sheet, kind of almost like a linen basket, are all of these off-limits foods for Jewish people to have. Non-kosher. Things like pork spare ribs and shrimp ceviche and cheeseburgers maybe even. I don't know if they had cheeseburgers back then, but it was all the, you know, mixing of meat and milk that was off limits. It said that it was kind of crawling animals like lobster and shrimp, even some of the birds that were off limits. And if you look at the Jewish law, many of these foods were off limits. Pork was off limits. And God says something absolutely scandalous to Peter. He says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. My wife and I just flew in last night from the Pacific Northwest. And we were in Seattle and Portland. And we're part of a family of churches called Advance that has a church planters training course. And so Ranelle and I were up with these church planters training them for 3 days. It was delightful. And man, I'm so thankful for our weather. It just rains and rains and rains and rains there. But one of the things about Pacific Northwest is the food is amazing. And everything is farm to table. You know, it's not just organic. We try and do organic stuff. This is not just organic, you know. This has to come dripping with dirt from the farmer's hand, you know. Otherwise, it's not kosher in a sense. Well, this was not farm to table. This was kind of a view of heaven to table food. Coming down in a foreign new container. It was off limits. And Peter just says, surely not, Lord, these foods are unclean. And there's this wrestle between Jesus and Peter three times. Remember that this was Peter who denied Jesus three times before he died. And then was reinstated three times. Things happen in threes with Peter because he's a stubborn guy. And three times he says, "Surely not, Lord, surely not, Lord." And then the voice says, "Do not call unclean what I have called clean." And Peter begins to make the connection that it's not just about eating so-called off-limits, unkosher food. It's actually about connecting with people that he sees are unclean, Gentiles. And God says, actually, there's a man who sent servants to you, and he's hungry for the gospel, and you must go immediately with him. God is setting Peter up. So let's pick it up in verse 24. This is the word of the Lord. They arrived in Caesarea. Who's they? It was Cornelius' servants, sent to Joppa for Peter the following day. Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Let's actually just go two verses earlier. So Peter went down and said, "I'm the man you were looking for. Why have you come?" So the "they" here is them knocking on the door at Peter. Verse 22, they said, "We were sent by Cornelius, a Roman officer. He's a devout and God-fearing man, well-respected by all the Jews. A holy angel instructed him to summon you to his house so that he can hear your message." So Peter invited the men to stay for the night. The next day he went with them, accompanied by the brothers from Joppa. They, now that's Peter and the servants, arrived in Caesarea the following day. Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered his home, Cornelius fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter pulled him up and said, "Stand up, I'm a human being just like you." So they talked together and went inside where many others were assembled. Peter told them, "You know it is against our laws for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile home like this or to associate with you. But God has shown me that I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean." See the connection? Not just anything, but anyone. Unclean food's one thing. Actually, unclean people, it's another. He makes the connection. "So I came without objection." That's not quite true, isn't it? Not quite true. He objected quite a bit. In fact, when God said, "Go immediately," Peter doesn't actually go immediately. He takes them in and they spend the night with him. He's just checking them out before he goes with them. "Now tell me why you have sent for me." Cornelius replied, "4 days ago I was praying in my house about the same time, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Suddenly, a man in dazzling clothes was standing in front of me. He told me, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your gifts to the poor have been noticed by God. Now send messengers to Joppa and summon a man named Simon Peter. He is staying in the home of Simon, a tanner who lives near the seashore.'" Now a tanner was someone who cured leather. And even that trade was off limits. That was unclean. So God was already getting to the heart of Peter, staying with the man who was unclean. "So I sent for you at once, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here waiting before God to hear the message the Lord has given you." Then Peter replied, this is the big one, "I see very clearly that God shows no favoritism. In every nation, he accepts those who fear him and do what is right. This is the message of good news for the people of Israel, that there is peace with God through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after John began preaching his message of baptism. And you know that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Then Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we apostles are witnesses of all he did throughout Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on the cross, but God raised him to life on the third day. Then God allowed him to appear, not to the general public, but to us whom God had chosen in advance to be his witnesses. We were those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead, and he ordered us to preach everywhere and to testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be the judge of all, the living and the dead. He is the one all the prophets testified about, saying that everyone who believes in him will have their sins forgiven through his name." And then we land it with this. Even as Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the message. The Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles too. For they heard them speaking in other tongues and praising God. Then Peter asked, "Can anyone object to their being baptized, now that they have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. So he gave orders for them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Afterward, Cornelius asked him to stay with them for several days. What a stunning passage. This is the word of the Lord. Just one little Bible geek fact for those of you who are Bible geeks like me. Joppa, where Peter was staying, is the same town that Jonah, that prophet in the Old Testament, ran in disobedience. Remember, God came to Jonah and said, go and preach my word to the Ninevites. The Ninevites were Gentiles, like Cornelius, but they were from another nation. Cornelius was Italian. They were Ninevites. Still, they were Gentiles. And Jonah, because he didn't like the Ninevites, ran the opposite direction to Joppa. Isn't it amazing that here in Joppa, the Lord calls Peter essentially to do the same thing, to go and stay, preach the gospel, and eat with a man, with a nation that he didn't like. And this time, God had his way. But it was after much protest, three times, resistance. And then he invites them in, and eventually he goes. And this is an incredibly celebratory passage. Because as I said last week, most of us are Gentiles. This was the door of the gospel creaking open to us, the Gentiles. This was the first Gentile salvation. And it came at great cost. And we have to see that this is not just a wrestle of Peter's. It's a wrestle of both Jew and Gentile, that God will call us to take his gospel to people who are not like us and people who we do not like. But that's how the gospel moves. It actually moves from table to table. It moves from table to table. It's not just from pulpit to pulpit. It's actually when the door opened and they sat and ate. The gospel is incredibly relational. The way I want to preach this today is this, that Peter, after Jesus reinstated him, asked the stunning question. Jesus asked it to him, Peter, do you love me more than these? Do you remember that? Peter, do you love me more than these? And Peter is going to get a call to be a pastor, to be a leader, mainly with Jewish people in Israel, in Jerusalem. And yet Jesus is asking, your call, it's a good call, but do you love me, Jesus, more than these? Because if you love me more than these, I'm going to call you to other people that you don't love. And what we see here with Peter is that, and Cornelius, is that Jesus is actually confronting lovingly, but relentlessly, he's confronting Peter's idols. And I want to talk about how the gospel confronts and also heals us of our idols in three ways. An idol, as I've often said, for us in the West, is not normally a carved statue that we bow down to. Often it's a really good thing that has become ultimate. It's a thing that God has given to us that we love more than him. And God's question, Jesus' question to Peter, is his question to us, Rennell, Kirk, Alan, Matt, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these? An idol is not always an intrinsically sinful thing. It's often a good thing that we love more than Jesus. Is that clear? And so we're going to look at three things that are good things that both Cornelius and Peter tended to love more than God. And I'm going to call them not idols, I'm going to call them isms. Isms. We're going to see how the gospel confronts Cornelius's moralism. Moralism. In other words, Cornelius was a very moral man, but he loved morals so much, morals had become an idol. It was moralism, and the gospel confronted and healed him. Then we know that Peter's favoritism was confronted, and then I'm going to land in Peter's conservatism. The gospel confronts and heals us of moralism, of favoritism, and conservatism. You ready? Let's go. You ready? Come on, Southlands, let's go. Let's go. So let's look at Cornelius's moralism first. You see this beautiful tension here set up in Scripture. He's a God-fearer. He's a moral man. He's a good man. You want this man to be the soldier over you. Roman soldiers at that time were generally very abusive, very cruel. God describes him, Luke describes him as one who has a good name amongst all. In fact, he doesn't just keep order, he lifts up the poor. Soldiers didn't normally do that. He was a centurion, over 100 people, a God-fearing man who prayed often, and his whole household prayed. And the angel comes and says, Cornelius, your prayers and your gifts to the poor have come up as an acceptable offering to God. This man was not yet a Christian. And can we see that actually God cares about morals? God would rather have good men and women than bad men and women. God would rather have moral, compassionate, praying men and women, even if they don't know Jesus, than those that don't. You tracking with me? It's come up as an acceptable offering to God. And then he says this, now go and send to Joppa for a man called Peter. And what was Peter going to say? What was Peter going to say? Peter was going to say this. Verse 43. The message that Peter brought when he was sent, he said, he is the one Jesus, the prophet, testified about, saying that everyone who believes in him will have their sins forgiven through his name. See, we've got to thread the needle with Cornelius' life. Because some of us are like, well, the gospel of grace just frees me to do what I want. But actually, we see in Cornelius' life, his gifts to the poor, his prayer, the fact that he was devout. Being devout is almost a cuss word in our day. Devout, no. That was acceptable and pleasing to God, to be devout, devoted to good and to moral. But if morals were enough, why did he send to Peter, who came and said, you need your sins forgiven? You see, we need to thread the needle and say, actually, morals are vital. But moralism is not good. Moralism is believing that being devoted, devout, praying, giving gifts to the poor, being a moral person is enough. And essentially, this angel was saying to Cornelius, Cornelius, how moral is moral enough? How good is good enough? This was the best Gentile that the angel could find. He took the most moral Gentile and said, even you need your sins forgiven. What does that say to you and I? There's some God-fearers here. There's some people I know who don't yet know Jesus, but actually they're better Christians than most Christians. Compassionate, respectful, generous to the poor. And those are good things. But the gospel doesn't pat moralism on the back. It actually confronts it and says, this is good, but you need something greater. You need your sins forgiven. Christianity, friends, is not a call to morality. It's a challenge to morality. If we're resting on our morality, it's actually moralism. How does the gospel confront and heal us of moralism? Well, when we hear Jesus' words on the cross, it is finished. That's what he prayed. He cried it out on the cross. That word was a commerce word. It's a word that accountants, finance people used when someone who owed a debt, their debt was canceled. It literally meant it is paid in full. In other words, what Jesus was saying on the cross is the gospel redeems us. It pays a debt that we cannot pay, not even with devout praying and gifts to the poor. Actually, when we realize the gospel is not a gospel of moralism, we stop trying to pay penance to win God's grace. A writer I quote way too much, British writer, wrote in the book The Great Divorce, talking about how moralism actually can stop us from enjoying the saving, redeeming grace of God. He wrote this allegory about people going to heaven and hell called The Great Divorce. And there were two kinds of people. There were the ghost people. The ghost people were going to hell. And there were the bright people going to heaven. And there was a meeting on the bus of the ghost people and the bright people. And I want to read just a little excerpt because it gives us a glimpse into the moralist heart and how it is healed. Sometimes we can even be Christians and be moralists. We say, oh, I got saved by grace, but now I'm actually trying to prove what a great moral Christian I am. And the ghost says this, look at me now, slapping its chest, but the slap made no noise. I gone straight all my life. I don't say I was a religious man, and I don't say I had no faults, far from it. But I done my best all my life, see? I done my best by everyone. That's the sort of chat I was. Moralism. I never asked for anything that wasn't mine by rights. If I wanted a drink, I paid for it. And if I took my wages, I done my job, see? That's the sort I was, and I don't care who knows it. It would be much better not to go on about that now, said the bright people. Who's going on? I'm not arguing. I'm just telling you the sort of chap I was. I'm asking for nothing but my rights. You may think you can put me down because you're dressed up like that. And I'm only a poor man, but I got to have my rights, same as you, you see? And the bright man said, oh no, it's not so bad as that. I haven't got my rights, or I should not be here. You will not get yours either. You'll get something far better. Never fear. The ghost man says this, that's just what I say. I haven't got my rights. I've always done my best, and I've never done nothing wrong. And what I don't see is why I should be put below a bloody murderer like you. His language, not mine. And the bright man says, who knows whether you will be? Only be happy and come with me. He's calling him, come with me. You can come with me. And the ghost man says, what do you keep on arguing for? I'm only telling you the sort of chap I am. I only want my rights. I'm not asking for anybody's bleeding charity. And the bright man says, then do. Ask for the bleeding charity. Everything is here for the asking, and nothing can be bought. See, the gospel of redemption says nothing can be bought. Jesus paid the debt I cannot pay. Ask for the bleeding charity. Cornelius had to ask for the bleeding charity. He could no longer rest on his moralism. He had to ask for the bleeding charity, and he did. What does Isaiah 53 says? All of us, immoral and moral, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way. Sometimes our own way is rebellion, and sometimes our own way is moralism, but it's our own way. But the gospel is this, the Lord has laid on Jesus the sin of us all. Ask for the bleeding charity. I plead with you this morning, if you've been resting in moralism, you don't have to be a rebel to ask for the bleeding charity. We can ask and have our debts paid in full. Secondly, we see here another ism, and that's Peter's favoritism. Peter's favoritism. And again, we've got to see something here, friends, because the Jewish people had the favor of God upon them. The Jewish people were God's favored people, and God actually gave them a book of the law that were to keep them holy, and it included eating with ceremonial cleanness. And so we shouldn't be too hard on Peter, because Peter here is just doing what he knows. God's favor is on these people. But Jesus comes to him and says, actually, since my death, in fact, since before my death, I've always desired that the people of Israel are a light to the Gentiles. Remember what God said to Abraham? Abraham, I will bless you as a father of the Jewish people, and I will make you a blessing to all nations. And what had happened was, Jewish pride, Jewish nationalism had caused now even the gospel to get stuck in a cultural container where Peter didn't want to eat or be with anyone who was not clean like him. And so there's this wrestle. And we've got to see actually God's favor was on the Jewish people. But favoritism is a whole nother thing. What is favoritism? And let's bring it home to Brea or Orange County soon. I would say favoritism could be defined as an attitude which views one group, any group of people, as superior to another. That's what Peter's problem was. It was Jewish pride and Gentile prejudice. And favoritism is not just Jewish and Gentile. It can be expressed in gender, in class. You can have white-collar pride and blue-collar prejudice. Of course, you can have racial favoritism. You can somehow, at times, have even city favoritism, where you have Yorba Linda pride and Placentia prejudice, right? I live there. Sometimes it's generational. Sometimes it's millennial pride and boomer prejudice. Or boomer pride and millennial prejudice. You tracking with me? We can have those kinds of things. And how committed is God here to dismantling Peter's favoritism? How committed is he? How committed is he to showing him that God has no favoritism, but wants all to be saved, all to have access to saving grace? Well, look, he sends him an angel. Three times in a trance, in a vision, he lowers the sheet down. He wrestles with him. Here's what I've found in the book of Acts, friends. That it seems like persecution doesn't do much in stopping the spread of the gospel. But favoritism, oh my gosh. It seems like favoritism or pride and prejudice did more in slowing the gospel down than persecution. And without getting heavy, I just want us to ask, man, is there any group in this city that I look down on? Because if that's the case, then the possibility of me reaching them with the grace of God is very, very low. It might be an age thing. It might be a political thing. There might be Democrat pride and Republican prejudice. It might be Republican pride and Democrat prejudice. Are you tracking with me? These things can work in race, in gender, in culture, in class, in education. And it's like God, in patience, but relentless patience, is just saying, please do not allow that favoritism to be a barrier to reaching others who are different from you. I think we've bought somehow into the lie that we are going to reach people with the gospel that are just like us. And yet look at Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. You couldn't get two different, more different people. Even look at Saul and Ananias last week. You couldn't get two more different people. And now here, Peter and Cornelius, completely different. They had no business being friends. And so God began to dismantle favoritism. I am a second generation Christian. And my father came to faith as a young, he describes himself as a young, isolated, geeky schoolboy. He was a cyclist. He would go for 50-mile rides after school, had no friends. And one day, a young 13-year-old who was not like him at all, called Peter Munro, reached out to him and invited him home. And the Munros were Christians, and they became his family. And I just go, Lord, thank you so much for Peter Munro that reached out to my dad, not just with the grace of God, but with hospitality, with friendship, and with family. Peter Munro seemingly was a more popular guy. He reached out to a guy who was isolated, and actually, I've received the gospel because of that. This is where favoritism, my friends, the gospel comes and redeems it through the gospel of reconciliation. That reconciliation is the uniting of two people who are not naturally alike. That's the deal. In Christ, there is neither Greek nor Jew, male nor female, slave nor free, barbarian nor Scythian. Jesus has destroyed the dividing wall between us. Who are your surely nots? Because Peter just goes, surely not, Lord. I could not eat with that guy. Who are your surely nots? Who are the people that you just go, and they might even be Christians. There might be people who do believe in the grace of God, but there's been complete relational breakdown between you. And God comes and says, actually, the gospel of reconciliation isn't just for people who don't yet know Christ. It's actually for people who do, where there's a big wall of hostility. Getting real personal. Ronell and I drove 3 hours from Seattle to Portland to have a meal with close friends with whom we had a relational breakdown 5 years ago. And in some ways, I was really justified because this very close friend of mine, who's a Christian and a pastor, did some very ungodly things. Very ungodly things. Lost his marriage, lost his ministry, remarried. Now he's got two families on either side of the world. And I was angry because he wouldn't listen to me. But actually, last week, the Lord got hold of me and said, enough now. You go and break bread with the guy. Doesn't mean I agree with everything he's done. But we sat and broke bread, and the grace of God flowed. Here's the deal, is that when we're willing to break bread together, often we break barriers. Not just a phone call or a text or a letter. That's a good start. Breaking bread results in reconciliation so, so often. And finally, the gospel of conservatism is healed by this big word. Can you say it with me? Predestination. The gospel of predestination. It's a big word. Essentially, the gospel of predestination is that God has gone before us. That we did not choose him, he chose us. That he's appointed us for good works that he's prepared in advance for us to walk in. One of the things that I've just seen as we've gone through the book of Acts is that God is continually setting disciples up with bumping into people whose hearts have already been prepared for salvation. Isn't that good news? I mean, you think of Saul. When God spoke to Ananias and said, go and lay hands on Saul. Saul had already had a Damascus Road experience. And here as well, God speaks to Peter and says, there's this man I've already appeared to. Do we realize that actually there are people whose hearts are already softened to the grace of God? God has predestined them. He's gone before us. And that should embolden us, surely. Here's the problem, that so often we are so conservative. Now, again, let's thread the needle. Being conservative is a good thing. In our day and age, where anything goes, morality, truth, ethics, we actually need to be biblically conservative. The word conservative essentially means to preserve unchanging truth. I am a conservative from the Bible. But, big but, when being conservative becomes conservatism, it means I will resist anything new. I will resist change. I will resist getting out of my comfort zone. And that actually is an idol. People who are traditionally, religiously, theologically, politically conservative. Can I give you a heads up? Conservatism is dangerous. There's a difference between conservative and conservatism. Can I get a little Presbyterian amen here? Because what happens is, in our desire to preserve unchanging truth, we preserve what shouldn't be preserved. And the Lord is like a wildfire taking us all over the place to eat uncomfortable foods with uncomfortable people in uncomfortable places. And we tend to say, surely not, Lord, surely not, Lord. And what we see here is Peter saying, I've never eaten lobster with an Italian. That's what he was saying. And essentially, Jesus was saying, well, I have. Well, I have. I have gone before you. I am the one who ate with prostitutes and tax collectors. I was willing to be called the friend of sinners. This is Jesus, the incarnate, who came and dwelt among uncomfortable people. Jesus, who was willing to be guilty by association. And it's that Jesus who will break us out of conservatism with this: I have been there before. You're not taking me with you to Caesarea. You're joining me. I've already been there before you. Amen? That's the fuel for mission, that Jesus has gone before. I want to land with this uncomfortable story that challenged my conservatism. We were staying up in Auburn helping this church plant this last few days. And we were staying with a man. He was sleeping on the couch. His name is Derek. And Derek had come from North Carolina in a church plant, Donnie and Jill's church plant that left here. Derek was the very first person to become a Christian in One Harbor, North Carolina. I knew him. I love him. He is so eccentric. But the story is that he was on the way to kill himself and went to their opening service and got radically saved. He was a drug addict. And I've got to know him over time. He's just a very colorful character. 7 years down the track, he's a carpenter. He gets sent to this new church plant in Auburn that we're helping, and he's just going to make tables and signs for them. So he just arrives. He's like, I'm here to make tables and signs for you. Can I sleep on your couch? The couch of the people who lead the church. And so, yeah, it's kind of uncomfortable, but he does. And he's actually a great help, but he's an incredible evangelist with not much wisdom. And what happens is we're up in Seattle, and Seattle has this phenomena. It's called the bikini barista. If you've never seen it, don't go there unless you're Derek. But essentially, the bikini barista is like a peep show, essentially, but you pay $8 for a cup of coffee. It's in like a trailer. They're all over the place, and you drive up, drive through, and the barista is wearing like underwear, basically, lingerie, and you pay $8 while she makes the coffee in a very suggestive way. You get a full-on perv. It's horrendous. It's horrific. I think it's worse than a strip show, because actually, at least with a strip show, I'm not condoning strip shows, but but you know, you have to park your car, get out, and commit. Yeah, you're just like, 3 minutes, $8, coffee, and a peep show. And we're just like, oh, Lord. So the church is just down the road from this bikini barista, and they've been praying. They've been praying, Lord, let us reach. But I mean, who wants to go to reach out, right? So we're sitting having breakfast, and in walks Derek with a 7-Eleven coffee. And he's just wide-eyed. He's like, I don't know what I just did. I was like, what did you do, Derek? He said, you know, I went to get a coffee and I just felt the Lord say, you go and speak to this bikini barista. I'm like, no. He says, no. I decided I wouldn't get a coffee from her. I walked with my 7-Eleven coffee and I walked to the window and I said, I can't do the southern accent right. He said, I say, you look cold. And so, I mean, actually genius. She puts her gown on. So he's like, well, now I can have, he's genius. Now I can have a conversation. And he says, you know what? There's a church that we've just started that loves you so much. They've been praying for you. And she says, are you kidding me? I was an intern in a big church up the road and I got so hurt. I walked away from Jesus and that's why I'm doing what I'm doing. And he said, please come. She said, I will. I'm just like, Lord, that seems unwise and reckless. But I tell you what, sometimes our conservatism keeps us within our cultural container. And actually, who's going to reach her? Who's going to reach her? See, my friends, the gospel is going to come to us again and again and redeem our conservatism and have us going to people who are not like us and who we do not like. If we will allow it. If we will allow it. Let's pray.